There's a hymn that was written in 1873 by a person named Fanny Crosby. It is a hymn that has been sung for many years in many churches, and the lyrics of the hymn go like this. You may have heard this. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I, in my Savior, am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is a hymn that has become a favorite for many believers throughout many centuries, through much time. One that communicates the blessed assurance of having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. One that clearly communicates the joy, the freedom, and the fullness of having an assurance that all is right with the righteous, holy God of heaven. But something that I have experienced in my Christian life, my own Christian life, and experienced in the lives of other professing believers, is that while many Christians have sung this hymn in the church throughout time, unfortunately, I don't know if there are too many believers who really believe what that hymn is teaching. That one, a believer can have assurance of having a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that I've experienced as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the doctrine of assurance of salvation is something that many people tend to be confused on or confused about. And in my few years of being a believer, I've come across people who think that assurance of salvation can literally never be really fully known as a believer in this life. I met a person many years ago who really espoused this, saying that, you know, you can never actually know for certain if you are really truly saved. You can really never know this. I've also come across people in the church who don't think that assurance of salvation is ultimately that important, because ultimately they believe that salvation is something that must be maintained by the believer. And since the believer is fallen and a sinner and is going to sin, why bother? Why bother worrying about whether you can have assurance of salvation or not? I mean, there's a potential that maybe you won't, maybe you could lose it. So why bother? Why give believers assurance if that's the case? I've also come across people in the church who think assurance of salvation is an easy thing, just a simple thing. Because all you have to do to have assurance of your salvation is just believe. Just believe the facts about Jesus Christ and you're secure. You're in. If you worry about anything outside of your security in Christ, then you turn your salvation into a works-based salvation, say these people, saying that, yeah, you know, if you just believe and you just trust that you're secure, then it doesn't really matter. You're good to go. Don't worry about assurance. Just live your life in the freedom of security of your salvation. Some preachers have even gone so far as to say that if a person does this at one point in their life, meaning they just believe the facts about Jesus Christ, and then later they eventually turn away from the faith, that is okay because it doesn't matter. They're secure with God. The day that they asked God to save them, that secured their salvation. And it really doesn't matter if they lived the rest of their life like the devil and eventually even denied His name. There are actual seminary professors who have written that down and documented that belief. These are people who are in the church with their views of assurance in the evangelical church, and then there are those who are outside of the church. I'm sure you've met these people as well, unbelievers who never attend church, rarely attend church. We used to call them the C&Es, the Christmas and the Easter believers that come only on those days. They don't really believe in the Word of God. They don't believe in the gospel. They don't attend church, but they have great assurance of salvation and that they would go to heaven when they die. Have you ever heard someone say when someone passes away who never really knew the Lord or never even attended church, and people will say, oh, they're in a much better place now? That sounds like assurance to me. How many of you have experienced this? How many of you have been to a funeral of someone who was in a false religion or was a professing atheist, and yet the officiating officer of that funeral will make statements that the deceased person is now in heaven? Sounds like assurance to me. And they will say it with much boldness and confidence. The assurance of salvation, beloved, is a misunderstood doctrine. Misunderstood and greatly misapplied, whether believer or unbeliever. And the reason why that is because of sin, beloved. Sin. The misunderstanding of what Scripture says. Beloved, we come to a passage of Scripture this morning that really, I believe, John really begins to clarify what it means to have the assurance of salvation. John very clearly in these verses, and I'm thinking of verses 1 through 6, and it's going to go throughout the rest of this epistle, he really brings to light what it means to have an assurance of one's salvation. John expressly says this in verse 13 of chapter 5 of his epistle. If you want to move there, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. The whole purpose of this epistle is to help the readers have an assurance of salvation. Notice what it says, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. What was the purpose of this epistle? The overarching purpose of this epistle was to help the believers have an assurance that they are right with God, that they have eternal life. And notice what he says, that you may know that you have eternal life. This verse, beloved, gives the implication that there were people in the church who did not know that they had eternal life. There were people in the church that either did not know they had eternal life, or they were confused about knowing what it meant to have eternal life. And most certainly there were people in the church who thought they had eternal life that didn't have eternal life. I say that if you move over to 1 John chapter 1, I point this out to you. I think John is really clear in this epistle that he is challenging and questioning the profession of faith of these believers. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, notice what he says. Pay attention to this word, say. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Move to verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him, with certainty they're saying that, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Move down to verse 6 of chapter 2. The one who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk in the same manner as he walked. There were people in the church, beloved, who had a grand profession. They professed with much certainty that they were okay with God. They professed that things were right. They had an assurance of salvation that was founded upon faulty thinking and faulty living. That does not mean, however, beloved, that John somehow didn't think there was anyone in the church who didn't know what it meant to have salvation. It doesn't mean that John questioned the profession of all the believers. I truly think John believed there were true believers in the church. You can see it in chapter 2, verse 1. We read that verse. Notice what he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." This is speaking of certain terms that he believed there were believers there. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake." John addressed both groups in his epistle, those that were believers and those that were unbelievers, those who had a faulty assurance and those who had a true assurance. But in the end, he wrote to help his readers understand what it meant to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote them so that they would know that they could have eternal life and they could be sure of it. John has written this epistle, beloved, to help us this morning have an understanding of what it means to know that you are truly saved. Have you ever questioned your salvation? You ever doubted whether you really truly do know the Lord? You ever had times and seasons of times where you are literally wondering if you are truly saved and you doubt that? Do you know of anyone close to you or in your family or maybe even the Church of God who has doubted their salvation? You see, John has written these verses for us, and we're going to, as we go through this epistle, he really wants to drive home the truth that we can know that we have an assurance with God that we are saved. Look at chapter 2, verse 3 through 6. Notice the emphasis of the word know. Verse 3, this is quite an amazing statement. He says, "By this," and what he means by that is, by this, what he's going to say, what's coming up, "by this, we know that we have come to know him." Notice the emphasis of the knowing. Jump down to verse 4. "The one who says, I have come to know him," emphasizing know again. Jump down to verse 5, at the end of verse 5. He says, "By this we know that we are in him." John uses the word know four times in four verses to emphasize this knowledge that we can have of whether we are in the faith or not. Notice what John wants them to know. Pay close attention to what he wants them to know. Verse 3, he wants them to know whether they have come to know him. I love the tense of the language. He says, you could say it like this, "By this we are knowing that we have come to know him." Past action. We had a moment in our lives where we came to know Jesus Christ personally, salvifically, and are saved because of his grace in our lives. Notice the end of verse 5. "By this we know," present tense, ongoing action, "we are knowing that we are in him." Pretty clear that John wants us, as we study this epistle, to know whether we are truly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I believe John wants his people to understand whether they know that they are in Christ is because there is nothing more dangerous, beloved, to a person than to think they are saved when in fact they are not. Nothing more dangerous than that. They are deceived. They think that they are heading to heaven when in fact they are heading to hell. I cannot think of a worse scenario. John wants to clarify the error. John wants to rattle the cages of those false assurances that people have in the church. There is nothing greater, no more serious error than the deception to think you're saved when you're not. I'm always reminded of Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, I've said this before. Some people say, man, you just preach too harsh. You're just too harsh in your preaching. I don't want to be harsh. I definitely want to love you. But I got to say, if you think my words are harsh, whoa, those words right there. My words are gracious, because on the day of judgment, those words will be very harsh to hear if you don't know Christ. And notice what he said. Depart from me, those, he says, I never knew you. It doesn't mean that he doesn't know who they are. He just doesn't have a relationship with them. This is about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. John wrote these words to clarify and to help the deception of false assurance. But the other reason John wrote these words, these verses that we're studying this morning, is because I believe that John wanted his readers to know that they are saved. He wanted them to really understand that they are saved, because I don't think there's anything more damaging to a person who is actually saved than to doubt that they're saved. That has just as much of a damaging effect on a person. Not as serious, it doesn't end in ultimate destruction, but there is nothing more debilitating than to constantly doubt whether you truly are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 says, "For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." You see, that's what doubt does. It throws you back and forth the way with the winds, like the waves tossed on the ocean. No stability for the one who doubts that they are truly saved by the grace of God. And beloved, I can honestly tell you, I've seen the impact of this in a person's life. I've seen it in people that truly I've seen come to faith in Jesus Christ and truly seeing God radically change their lives, and with quite confidence believe that they're saved, but all the while they're pining away, doubting and fearing and wondering if they're really not going to go to heaven. We had a lady in our Bible study many years ago, who would come to our Bible study almost every time we met for about a month on end, and she would literally just break down weeping. I just don't know if God has saved me. I just don't know. I want to know if he has really done this work. I don't know if he's, I'm afraid I'm going to go to hell. Then I met another man that we had in our FOF class years ago. Another man that we'd seen God do a radical work in his life, and for literally months he just was pining away over the fear of that maybe he's not really saved, he's just deceiving himself, and maybe he won't go to be with God in glory. And I'll never forget it. We came out of one of our Bible classes and everyone had left, and we were sitting there talking, and we were having this conversation again about knowing whether he was saved, and he just broke down and wept. Grown man, hindered by the fear and doubt of knowing whether he had an assurance of his salvation. You see, beloved, having assurance is important. It is. Having the right assurance with the right understanding can have a great impact in your walk with Christ. This is why John has written this epistle for us. And this is why, beloved, coming back to these verses, that John wants us to know. This little word know, epignosko, is the word for no, and it's used in the present tense, and it's used in the perfect tense, and what he's talking about is a finality of knowing and an ongoing knowledge, which gives the understanding of a certain knowledge, not a probable knowledge, like people want to propagate. Well, I hope that I know. Maybe I know. I'm not certain. That's not what John is talking about. He's talking about the believers having a certain knowledge that they are saved. And in this verse, when we come to this word epignosko, this is literally the launching of John's use of that word epignosko. 25 times in this epistle, he's going to bring this word up. And he uses it in very clear, defined terms. Very clear. I bring you back to verse 3. I can't emphasize this enough because this is his emphasis, not mine. Notice what he says. By this we know, present, active, indicative. Why does that mean? Not to impress you, but to give you the importance of that. Present tense means it's an ongoing action. Active means it's something that we're actively knowing. Indicative is the mood of the verb of fact. If John wanted to talk about subjunctive possibilities, maybe we know he would have used the subjunctive, but he uses the indicative because he says this is how we know with certainty. And guess what he says? That we have come to know him. Perfect indicative, active. Perfect verb, meaning that the completion of coming to know Christ was done in the past, but the ongoing results of that knowledge are remaining and they are intact. And it's a fact. Used with the word epignosko, I love that word because this is the word that speaks of knowledge that comes through personal observation and experience and instruction. Epignosko is the verb that really speaks of a relationship with God that is meted out through experience and instruction in the word. There's a different word. There are different words that are used in the scripture for know that speak of knowing God factually, intuitively in the mind. John here is using in this context epignosko to speak of that you know Christ, you know him experientially, he's in your life, he's working in your life, you know this, he's done a work in your life, and you are seeing him do this in your life. You know him through the word, and you know him by experience. And this is what it means. And so what this means ultimately is that God wants you and I to have assurance of our salvation. He wants you to know for certain you're saved. He wants you to walk and to live in the freedom and the fullness of knowing Christ Jesus your Lord. He wants you to know that you are safe in the arms of God. And he wants you to have a full assurance, not a half full, not a partially full assurance, a full assurance. Beloved, you realize scripture is just replete of the assurance that you can have in Christ. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, it says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize," listen, "the full assurance of hope." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." You get that? Full assurance of hope and full assurance of faith, they come together. The word for full assurance gives the understanding of a complete and certain full confidence of hope and faith in Christ. You know what this means also, beloved? This means that you can have assurance. You can. You can do it. God can give you the grace. This means that you can have an assurance that is complete and perfect, and it's not marred by any doubts at all. It's not some pie in the sky. It's not some, "I hope it works out in the end. I just hope he saves me. I don't know." It's real. It's sure. and it must be pursued by you and by me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, listen to what he says. He says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and his choosing you. Did you hear that word certain? Be diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. I love what the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I don't tend to bring up confessions because I tend to think they can bore people, but I gotta tell you, I love their confession that they have on assurance, beloved. It is just a grand statement. 151 men meet for 5 years to come up with that. And here's what they say. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life, listen, be certainly, I love that, assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Goes on to say, listen, This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith. Founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and which the spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. What a great statement. Did you hear those words, certainty? Not a probable assurance. This is an assurance that we can have in this life when you apply what God's word says. So the question is, what is the state of your assurance this morning, beloved? My goal this morning is to elevate your hope and the assurance of your salvation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you certain that you are in Christ Jesus? If your answer is yes, then what's the proof? What's the proof that you have that you are truly saved? How do you know if you were to die tonight in your sleep, how would you know that you would be ushered into the presence of God for all eternity rather than experience the wrath of hell forever? How would you know this? What is the certainty of your assurance? Well, John gives us some grand help with this issue, beloved. And it's really found in verses 1 through 6. It's kind of a package deal, and I'm just going to kind of break it up. We've already went through verses 1 through 2 last Sunday, but I just want to tie this in with the other verses. You see, I believe that when it comes to assurance, really, if you're going to have certain assurance and you want to have a full assurance, what you need to do is you need to understand that there are really two tests of assurance that you need to apply to your life and to your heart. The first test of assurance is what I like to call the objective test of assurance. What do I mean by objective test of assurance? What I mean by that is an objective test of assurance really asks the question, do you believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ to save your soul alone? Do you believe what the objective Word of God says about Christ and his work on the cross on your behalf? Do you believe that he was a real person who really lived on earth, who really lived a perfect life, who really went to the cross, who really died in your place, and who really literally rose from the dead, as in heaven right now? Do you believe that objective work of God through the objective promises of God? Meaning that this is a work that God has done outside of you. It's objective. meaning it's not contingent upon what you do. It's not contingent about how you feel. It's not how you feel forgiven. This is all about what God has done objectively for you on your behalf apart from you. It's objective. And we see this objective test that John gives us in verse 1 through 2. Notice what he says. Very clear. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins." That is the objective work of Christ on your behalf. And all John is really saying is, if you believe that, if you believe that Jesus Christ literally is the propitiation for your sins, and what that means, propitiation, if you weren't here last Sunday, what that means is that he literally satisfied the wrath of God that was due you because of the sins you committed against a holy, righteous God. Propitiation literally means the satisfaction for sin. That when Jesus Christ came and he lived that perfect life and he went to the cross willingly, when God put him on the cross, when Christ went to the cross willingly, God treated his son as if it were you on the cross, and Christ bore your wrath for you. Christ took on your punishment, and the Father poured out his wrath on his son. He treats his son as if it were you, so that now he can treat you as if you live the life of his son. That's called imputed righteousness, justification. It's a grand truth. That's not something that you do. That's something that God does for you. And what you do, you say, well, what about faith? Well, what is faith? Faith is just belief, trusting in that work. It's just a trust. I trust that you did this for me, Lord Jesus. I trust that you did this. I trust that you bore my wrath and you've satisfied the wrath of God for all time for my sin, and that you've imputed to my account a perfect righteousness before the righteous Father by being in Christ. That is the objective test of assurance. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus died in your place? It's just that simple. Do you believe that he's your advocate? I love that. Notice the present tense. You have an advocate. Not I hope you have one. You have one. He's there for you now. And his advocacy, his defense of your sinfulness, he's not pleading your innocence. He's pleading your guilt, but he's pleading what he's done for your guilt. He took your wrath for you. He's your propitiation. Do you believe that? If you're sitting here this morning, beloved, and you're saying, I believe that. I believe that. I know that apart from that, I am doomed to hell. I believe he satisfied the wrath of God for my behalf. I believe he's my advocate right now. This is the objective test of assurance. It's all outside of you. It's an objective fact. You can't change it. You can't do anything to it. As it says in John 19, it is finished. Done work. You believe it. It's that simple. That is a grand truth. And that's why preachers will say, and I would agree with them, they will say, if you believe that, you're saved. Some will say, if you believe that, you're eternally secure forever. I don't necessarily have a disagreement with that if they continue on with the subjective test of assurance. See, there's more to this than just the objective test. And this is kind of the watershed moment of Christianity. It's the watershed of the gospel. You know, watershed is like if you lived in Colorado or if you're in Wyoming, you've got the Continental Divide, and right at the top of the mountain, there's the western slope and the eastern slope, right? And where that snow hits, it's the watershed. It either goes to the west or it either goes to the east. It's the watershed moment. And what we want to do is we want to be right on top of the mountain. Not one side or the other, right on the top. We have to have the objective test, but then there's the subjective test. The subjective test of our assurance is what we see in verses 3 through 6, beloved. We see it very clearly in verse 3. Notice what he says. He goes on to say, you have an advocate, he is the propitiation for your sins. But then verse 3, he launches off with this subjective test of assurance. He says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. John gives us the condition of assurance. With this subjective test, what is the condition of assurance with the subjective test? It is if you're keeping his commandments. This is literally the other side of the test of assurance of salvation. You've got the objective test and you've got the subjective test. And why do I call it the subjective test? Because now we've just transitioned into what you do. We've went from what God has done to now what you're doing to help you understand and have the assurance that you are saved. This subjective test of salvation really seeks to answer the question, is my faith real? That's what John is really, in a sense, dealing with here. Is my faith real? And the only proof that a person has to the reality of their faith in this test is obedience to the word of God. If you keep his commandments. You know, Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 8, he said this, my Father is glorified by this, speaking to his disciples. How is he glorified? I love this. That you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Bearing fruit is a proof of discipleship. And that is what John is bringing up here. John is very clear about this in verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we are keeping his commandments. This is what is called a conditional clause, which means that the fulfillment of knowing that you have come to know him relationally, salvifically, the fulfillment of this condition is dependent upon you keeping his commandments. Another way you could say this verse is you could say it like this. You could switch it around. You could say, if you are keeping his commandments, then you know you've come to know him. You know this. This is the subjective aspect of the assurance of your salvation because it's based upon your obedience. And that is, beloved, hands down, very subjective. Very subjective. Because your obedience and my obedience is not going to be perfect obedience. Amen? Not that I'm happy about that, but you agree. And we know that because John says, we know that John had this issue, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He doesn't want them to sin, but then he goes on to say, but if anyone sins, that's a very grand possibility, you're going to sin. It's not if, but when, really, right? Your obedience is not perfect obedience, so that makes it subjective. And your obedience is going to grow and change at a different rate than others are going to grow and change. A new believer's obedience is going to look different than someone who's been a believer for 20, 30, 50 years. At least it should. I've met people who profess to be believers for 30 years, and it bothers me because I don't see the obedience. But moreover, there will be times, beloved, in your life and my life as believers when we will go through tough times of sin and rebellion. You know, we just read Psalm 32 and Jeff brought up that this was after David's sin with Bathsheba. And he even mentioned that he was a man after God's own heart. I'm thinking, amen. I didn't tell him about the sermon. He just did that. It was the Lord. But that was David. He was a king. He was a man after God's own heart, but he sinned with Bathsheba. He committed adultery and he murdered her husband and he lied to cover it. And you know how long he did it? At a minimum, 9 months. 9 months. to hide his sin. Some people say, no, he wouldn't do it for 9 months. Well, that's what it says. I mean, he wasn't confronted, didn't repent until after he kind of learned about all this, and he tried to cover it, and then he marries her. He's trying to cover his sin all the way through it. Anyone looking at David's life in that moment of time would think, how can he be a man after God's own heart? How can he truly be saved? He's got to be lost. There's no way he's saved. He committed a horrible sin. Some people go there. But he was a man after God's own heart. And I'm sure David, in that moment, wondered if he was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't demonstrating that. We know that during that time, David pined away in his sin. We just read it. He was pining away. He was wasting away. He was doing what it says in Proverbs, trying to cover his sin. The Bible says, if you cover your sin, you will not prosper. But if you forsake and confess your sin, you will prosper. David was covering and he was really suffering. But we also know that when David was confronted with his sin, he repented, he fell down, and he begged God for mercy. You can read that in 2 Samuel chapter 11 through 12. We know he repented because Psalm 51 is his psalm of repentance that he wrote for the whole nation to read. How'd you like that? You sin and you write it down in a psalm. We'll sing it on Sunday as a worship song. Imagine that. But we do that. We don't think about that. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he sinned, and he was restored. His assurance was restored. Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. And God answered that prayer. He was restored. All that to say, beloved, this is what makes this aspect of assurance subjective. Your obedience is not perfect. You're going to sin. And it's going to go in and out. You're going to struggle with times of rebellion and sin. And not only that, if you get into the habit of comparing yourself to others and their obedience, then you're going to start to doubt your own assurance and your own obedience, or you're going to find someone that makes you feel really good because they're not as obedient as you are. And now we're into a real big subjective realm here. You see what I'm saying? You can always find someone who isn't as obedient as you, and you can always find someone who's more obedient than you, no doubt. That's what makes it subjective. But that does not mean, beloved, that there's no objectivity to this walk of obedience, because there is. And this objectivity is what John is giving us. The objectivity of our assurance in keeping God's word is found in the word of God. And what I mean by that is we anchor our lives to the word of God. We go to the word of God and he tells us what a believer looks like, what a believer thinks, how a believer behaves. And we are confessing our sin and our failure, but at the same time we're striving and we're walking. And the objectivity of this test of faith is the word of God. What does the word of God say about a believer? Is my faith real? It's found in the word of God and what it says about obedience. It's not perfect obedience. That is not what John is saying. It's not how perfect your obedience is. It's what he's concerned about is what is the characteristic and the inclination of your heart toward obedience. It's not about perfection. It's about direction of your heart and your life. Is your heart's desire to obey God perfectly? Do you want to do that? And are you striving for obedience in your life out of a relationship to Christ? We see this in these details of John's word. I want to bring you back to the verses. Verse 3, notice how John connects obedience to knowing Christ. This is obedience that's related to a relationship. Verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Notice, knowing him and keeping are related to one another. That word keeps beloved, speaks of a watchful, persistent care of the Word of God and obeying it. You know what that means? This is way more than external obedience. This is internal. This is coming from the inside. Notice John didn't say in that verse, he did not say, we have come to know him, listen, by keeping his commandments. He doesn't say we have come to know him by keeping the commandments. He is saying we know we've come to know him if we are doing this already. The demonstration proof that we have come to know him in a relationship is that we're keeping his commandments. I also want you to notice that John does not say that you have to come to know about him. Notice he doesn't say, we know that we have come to know about Christ. No, he is talking about personal knowledge. Come to know him personally. It's a personal relationship that this obedience flows out of, intimate relationship with Christ. Also, I want you to notice how your obedience is tied to being in Christ. Verse 5, move down to verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are what? In him. You know that little prepositional phrase, in him, in Christ? It all speaks of your union with Jesus Christ, that you've been united to him in a relationship with him. It's a personal, intimate relationship that metes out obedience. Also want you to notice how this obedience is the product of perfected love. Verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Love of God. This is known as what's called an objective genitive. And what that means is it's the love that believers have for God. This is love perfected in that they have been saved by the grace of God. This is the love that God sheds abroad in the heart of an unbeliever. He gives them the gift of faith. He gives them the gift of life. And he pours out the love of God through the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is why believers keep the commandments. This is why believers keep the word. It's the product of the Holy Spirit, the new birth. Man, John is going to really drive this home. He's the one who really brings this forward. John chapter 3 in his gospel, born again. Remember Jesus said that? You must be born again. And then look down in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. Notice what he says there. He brings this whole born again. This is how this comes apart, comes to work out in a person's life. If you know, verse 29, chapter 2, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is what? Born of him. How do you know if someone is truly saved? They practice righteousness, but why do they do that? Because of the new birth. Go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Notice what he says. No one who is born of God practices sin, speaking of a habitual, ongoing way of life, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot because he is born of God. I've said this before. Christians can sin, but they cannot sin successfully for long periods of time without repentance. That's the truth. That's what John's saying. Move over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 8. Love to hear the pages of the Bible turning. It's great. He says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Do you see the connection there? Look at that. You have knowledge of God. You have love of God and others tied up with the new birth. The new birth. What a connection. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So those who know God are those who've been born of God. Those who love God and love others who love God, it's because of the new birth. It's going to be another test of our salvation John's going to bring into our lives, is whether we love God and love others. Move over to John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. Verse 18, he says, "We know that no one who was born of God sins." Habitual action, ongoing practice is what he means by sins. "But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." The new birth, beloved. The new birth. So what is John saying this morning to us? He's saying if a person has been born again, then it's going to flesh out in their lives in very practical ways. It's going to start with an internal guarding and keeping of the Word of God and seeking to obey it. It's going to flesh itself out in a love for God and His Word and a love for others. And it will flesh itself out in striving ultimately to be like Jesus Christ. Move down to verse 6 of chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2. Very key statement here. John says, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Did you notice that word ought? Ophelo in the language, it means is obligated. The believer who comes underneath the power of the Holy Spirit, they feel an obligation to obey Christ. But notice, it's not an obligation out of legality or legalism or just duty alone. This is an obligation that is flowing out of love for God, a desire to honor God and serve the people of God. And so when this is not in a person's life, what does John say? Verse 4. Go to verse 4. Here comes the warning of false assurance. "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Whoa. Notice the claim to have a relationship with Christ. It's that same word. It's the they're claiming, "I know him." I mean, I've had people say that to me with swear words. "I know him. Bleep, bleep, bleep." I'm like, I don't think that works with God. Sorry about that. But this is a person who claims to have a really good relationship with God. But what's the demonstration that their profession is a false ruse? It is that they don't keep his commandments. They don't have an internal desire to do the commandments of God. And what does he say about this person? Wow, he says they're a liar. They're lying to you. They're just lying. They're words don't match their actions. And not only does he say that, he says the truth is not in them. You know what that says? They are lost. The truth is not ruling in their heart. The truth is not governing their thinking and living. The truth has no effect in their life. They may know the truth. They may know about the truth. They may even witness the power of the truth in other people's lives, but it has no effect on them personally. 2 Timothy 3:7, it's like they're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They profess to know God, Titus 1:16, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. Do you know anyone like this? Do you know people that claim to have assurance of their salvation, and yet you look long and hard and you just don't see it in the disposition of their heart and their life? Pray for those people. You know, John gives you the word to help you minister to them, to really bring, if you have that person, bring them to these verses and have them wrestle through their own profession and what John is saying. This is the test of their assurance. What a good reminder for us too, amen, that you can have assurance if you are following Christ, if you want to obey Christ, if you want to do his word and you love him and you feel an obligation to obey him. Guess what that gives you? An assurance of salvation, that you know him. He's done the work in your life. And if you believe that he has died as the propitiation for your sins, then you have a full forgiveness with God. You have an assurance with God. And beloved, this is a package deal. It comes together. The full assurance is both. Bring them together. Make them one. What a grand truth for us this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't have assurance. Maybe you're here this morning and you've just been very sinful and disobedient, and you have not been keeping God's word. You don't have a desire to obey his truth. There's only one thing you need to do. It's 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, give you the life that you need, the heart that you need to obey him. Maybe you're here this morning and you have been struggling with assurance, and yet you do believe. You want to obey. Beloved, ask God to give you the grace to obey. Come to the Word of God and seek His Word. Come to John. Help him to show you and renew you and give you that assurance that you're looking for. What a blessing it is. I want to close with the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is such a great statement about the certainty of your assurance if you follow these tests. It says, "This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he is a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may with extraordinary revelation in the right use of ordinary means attain to it. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in the strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance so far is from inclining men to looseness." You can have assurance. Put your heart and your life to the test. Trust in the Lord and seek to honor him. Let's pray.